All right, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 30 through 44. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. It is perfect in every way. There are no errors of any kind in it. It is sufficient. No private revelations or future writings are to be expected. This is God's complete Word fulfilled in Christ. And His Word is authoritative over every single area of your life. So God is speaking directly to you this morning. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But He answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and 2 fish. Then He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And He divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son, the Word, who was with You and who was Himself God, who created all things, who came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. And He became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we pray that You would have grace and mercy upon us now to minister this truth to our hearts, to blast away any amount of resistance or distraction. That You would write this Word upon our hearts, that it would make us change, that it would change our expectations, our standards, even our longings. We pray that You would do this for Your fame and for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title is "Come to a Desolate Place and Eat the Real Thing." Well, this story represents one of at least two miraculous mass feedings by Jesus. We'll see another one later on in Mark's Gospel. But John's Gospel gives us a lot of theological interpretation in chapter 6. There, and you might want to just keep one finger in John 6 because we're going to refer to it a couple times. There, we're going to find one of the clearest statements of what we've been saying the whole time in our whole study of Mark. And that is that the physical provisions of Jesus are signs that point back to Himself and to the salvation that He brings. I'm not saying that's all that they are. I'm not saying that Jesus does not care about your temporal needs. What I am saying is that ultimately, if He does not point beyond that, minister to our deeper need with a deeper solution, then He does not care for us. But He does. So, for example, after He had performed this miracle, the same miracle of feeding the 5,000 in John 6, 26 and 27, Jesus reproved the crowd and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So we're going to see two things in this passage today in Mark 6. We're going to see, first of all, the calling of the shepherds and the compassion for the sheep. In other words, Jesus is intentionally calling his under-shepherds to himself to build them up, train them, get some rest, to help him bring out this food to the masses. And no sooner does he do that, and he intends to do this, and he turns around and looks, and there's the sheep swarming in on him again. And he has compassion for them. And then secondly, we're going to see that Jesus himself is the bread of life in the baskets of the church. That's ultimately, as an early clue, that's why there's no tension between being inwardly driven, in other words, the disciples of Christ, coming to Christ for training, church being about being built up, edified, constructed into mature followers of Christ by His Word. There's no tension between that and serving and going and being on mission and being lowly and being good for people. Because ultimately the disciples and the people out there need the same thing, which is Jesus. The big idea, if you get nothing else, is this: that the Word became bread for us to point back up to the Word. Jesus, who is called the Word, second person of the Trinity, God Himself, became bread for us to point back up to Himself. Now, there's undoubtedly a blending of metaphors here in this passage, because shepherds don't usually feed their sheep bread and fish, do they? So don't mix the metaphors here, but instead see what the shepherd-sheep imagery has to do with the bread and fish imagery. There's something that they have in common. Let's look at this first point first: the calling of the shepherds and compassion for the sheep, starting in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now remember, the disciples had been sent out, and that's what that word apostle means. It means someone who's sent out with a royal message from the king. So they came back excited, maybe even wanting help to do better in the future. They came to Jesus to report all this to him. That is exactly what prayer is: to bring before God everything that we've been doing in His name and confessing everything that we've been trying to do in our own power. That's what prayer is. So when you see the disciples coming to Jesus in the Gospels, that's prayer. He's God. Now, what is Jesus' remedy for their exhaustion? The answer is ultimately going to be more of Himself. Verse 31 and 32, He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." We've seen this a ton of times, the crowd swarming into Jesus, Jesus drawing away the disciples to himself, not because he's insecure, not because he's had it with these crowds. This is never a problem for Jesus. But he does want to build up these guys. So Mark paints the picture of no time to lick wounds, no time to celebrate victories, no time to gain more knowledge. So even while more people continue to press in, Jesus says, it's time for a retreat. And there's no need to think that this doesn't include physical rest and even a good meal. Twice here, it makes the point to say a desolate place, which in Scripture is usually symbolic for either alienation or separateness. When churches plan retreats, they typically pick the middle of the wilderness. Even if you like camping, that's not the same wilderness he's talking about here. This is a desolate place, meaning like a desert, places for jackals and so on. But here's the point. Jesus knows full well that their time together would be constantly interrupted. But he knows it's worth it. Jesus knows these people, these crowds, are going to beat him to this spot. But he makes the point to do this anyway for the disciples, for us. The followers of Jesus are always running ahead, always going ahead in secret study to be with Jesus. Why does he do this? if the crowds are always going to press in, if they're always going to be interrupted, if Jesus is always going to have compassion on the crowds and tell the disciples to get out of themselves in a sense, why does he make this priority to come to be alone with himself? The simple answer is that if you're going to serve God up to other people, if you're going to represent him to others, then you have to know him yourself. And not only that, but to spend time alone with God is to make anything in the world, no matter how it glitters and glows, seem like a desolate place by comparison to the presence of God. One brief, even interrupted moment with God is worth more than a million hours on your own initiative, your own strength, your own ingenuity. I don't know if you know this, but when you haven't prayed for a while, when you haven't read the Word in a while, you haven't meditated on God's Word for a while, it is sweeter, it is more powerful, it is more of a reminder of what we really long for, to be with God in prayer, to meditate upon His Word. And even though it's interrupted, and if you have kids, you know it always gets interrupted. That doesn't mean you're not, well, you aren't spiritual, but that's not why you're not spiritual. Trust me, your kids are cleaner than you. Look in the mirror, into your soul. But even though it is interrupted, it is enough to sustain us and refresh us to serve again. Think about it. If earthly friendship and earthly love are expressed in persons mutually agreeing to come together with their whole persons to be there with each other, how much more should Jesus and His beloved act like that toward each other? The psalmist says to God, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Not just his hands and his goods, not just words about him from afar, but to seek God himself, to look to the Word of God, to meet the God of the Word. That's why you were made. Now, this might seem forced, but notice that when Jesus teaches the disciples in the Gospels, when he brings the disciples to himself in secret, he brings them directly to himself, to God. And you might say to that, well, that's just because Jesus was there physically with them for 3 years. We don't have that. But you might forget that we do have the Holy Spirit inside of us. God, the same God that made the universe, living inside of the Christian. That doesn't minimize experiences out there, conversations with others, even books. Jesus and the disciples read the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus even knew the rabbinical traditions. We know that because he criticizes them in Matthew's gospel. The point here is that there is a massive difference between knowing about God versus knowing God himself. Knowing him from afar through the testimony of others, and then using that testimony to come directly to him. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says that when people know God, losses and crosses cease to matter to them. What they have gained simply banishes these things from their minds. What other effects does knowledge of God have on a person? Well, Packer lists four things. Our small group is studying this book. We're just starting this book, Knowing God. So let me just give you these four things and ask yourself, is this what the disciples need? Is this relevant to this story? Is this relevant to what God would have you come into secret to be with him for? Packer says this: those who know God have great energy for God. Secondly, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Thirdly, those who know God show great boldness for God. And fourthly, those who know God have great contentment in God. If you know anything about the biblical story, you know that these are four things these 12 guys did not have. And after Pentecost, minus Judas plus someone else, these are four things that they got and you need. Now, you're going to have to read the rest of Packer's book for yourself to see how he draws these four things out. But for our study today, it's enough to say that these are a few things that these disciples, that any disciple, is going to need. Great energy, great thoughts, great boldness, great contentment. These are four great things so necessary to the mission out there in these crowds. And it can only be found in one activity: knowing God in Christ, in being with Him, in being in His school and His Word. That's the basic reason that Jesus invites these guys on this retreat. But, verse 33 and 34, we can see that in the real world, in reality, in this lifetime, retreats are very, very temporary. Morning prayer, when you pull it off, when you have a crying baby, is very, very temporary. Verse 33 says, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." Now, before this place was desolate, but at least it was simplified. Now it was a wilderness filled with broken people. Now I say here that the church looks back out at the world in compassion, but this text only speaks about Jesus doing so. But that's the point. The example of Jesus, the example of His very big view, the example of His very big heart, is an example for us. He knows that every time He sees this crowd, His heart is going to explode in love toward them. But He never sees that as contradictory to His passion to gather a core of disciplined ones, disciples, under-shepherds, fellow servants, to teach them more and more and equip them. The church separates these two things today. Jesus doesn't. If you separate these things, A, you're wrong. B, you're going to waste your life being wrong. So change your view to Jesus's view. To be on mission and serve people is to be a disciple and a student. So ultimately, the desolate stuff doesn't matter here. What matters is that even these disciples knew that they had to get back to the master's school in order to get back to work. To be ready in season and out of season, as Paul tells Timothy. To serve in the strength that God supplies, 1 Peter 4:11. Remember, that these under-shepherds, by the way, if you wonder why I'm calling them that, 1 Peter 5 calls us elders and shepherds, fellow elders. The words are used synonymous. The word pastor is just a Latin word for shepherd. It's the same thing. We'll get more into that in a little bit. But remember that the under-shepherds of the Good Shepherd are first called disciples. And that means student. Bad under-shepherds won't go to the Good Shepherd for more instruction. The Lord says in Jeremiah 10:21, "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." So we have all the reason in the world to think that this school going on for 3 years was a shepherd's college. The next words tell us in verse 34, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Now again, this is not a new thought for Jesus. This is not a rare thought for Jesus. This is a tendency in Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 9, it was a totally separate account. It says that while he was going through the cities, Matthew 9:36 through 38, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." There he is again, mixing the sheep shepherd imagery with the bread harvesting imagery. What's the connection? Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is Jesus, who's probably omnicompetent at being a shepherd. And he's telling us, "I want more shepherds with me." The basic thing that teaching pastors should be doing, and from everything we've seen before, teaching pastors should be planting churches, not managerial strategists and circus performers. The basic thing teaching pastors should be doing when they're not crafting a sermon is training other pastors with all of their giftings. Paul says to Timothy,
Timothy, whatever you do, preach the word, and while you're at it, get more dudes to say this same stuff. This is what builds the church. There isn't any other way to build the church. This is what it looks like. When the Good Shepherd has us appeal to the Father for more under-shepherds, He also models to us what a good shepherd does. Verse 34 ends by saying, "And He began to teach them many things." You know, in the Great Commission, it says, go and make customers, right? No. Go and make seat warmers. Go and just gather a crowd. No, go and make disciples and teach them everything I ever taught you. We don't read that part. Because it's un-American. That's divisive. That's that's controversial stuff. Well, Jesus gets to write His own book. We don't. He began to teach them many things. So notice the strong connection between having a heart for God's flock and having a single-minded jealousy for the teaching. The rest of this story is going to give us some huge clues to that connection. After the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years of schooling on the under-shepherds of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he got all the elders who were his students for 3 years, he gathered them together and gave them a farewell address. And he said these two things: care for the flock with the teaching. Care for the flock with the teaching. Break them up in groups. Give them this bread. Watch out for false teachers, because if you put poison in this bread, they're going to choke. So Paul says, Acts chapter 20, verse 26 through 32, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you." Now, come on, Paul, that's a little over the top there. There's blood at stake here? Come on. This is just one of many ways to do church. They didn't think about it like that. We are so out of sync with the way the biblical authors thought about everything. "I am innocent of the blood of all of you." Why, Paul? Why are you saying this? "Because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So therefore, you under shepherds that I just trained, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." They're going to mess with the bread. They're going to put other things in it. "To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to a 12-step program." No? "Now I commend to you your best life now. Now I commend you to more programs. Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Sanctified. When Jesus prays to the Father about sanctifying us, He says, "Father, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth." So the basic connection between what Jesus was going to do on this private retreat for the disciples and all the stuff that comes after it, Jesus' compassion for the scattered sheep, was the content of the word. Who needed the word here? The under-shepherds needed it, and the scattered sheep needed it. The under-shepherds needed more of it, more deeply, more precise, more refined, more systematized in every area of life, ready to feed others for the sake of these crowds that were swarming in on them. Well, now the imagery is about to shift, but the basic idea is the same. This second point, as we go further in through the crowds to what Jesus was going to give them on the retreat, which is going to spill over to the crowds, Jesus is the bread of life in the baskets of the church. First of all, Mark is going to focus on our focus, our sinful, limited focus on material resources. Verse 35, "And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a desolate place, They weren't saying that a second ago when it was a retreat. This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. The first resource that causes disbelief is time. We know that we have little of it, and so we're anxious. The disciples were probably already annoyed that their retreat slash seminar was cut short, so they repeated the obvious, in effect. We're in the middle of nowhere, and there's a whole lot of nothing still happening. You ever feel like that? I do. That's not a rare thing among God's people. Think about the Israelites who were invited out into the wilderness by their prophet from God. Psalm 78, 18 through 20, talks about them and says that they tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? You see a fulfillment of what Jesus is about to do here? You see, the main difference between the disciples and Moses here is that Moses at least went directly to God for provision. And instead, their solution was to say to Jesus in verse 36, "Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Send the kids away. It's prayer time. I'm doing good. I'm at this for 5 minutes. Come on, God, why do you have to do this?" And make them cry. It's unspiritual. No, it's not. It's ordained. It is meditation. You see, what Jesus does next here is not meant to say to us, where there's a will, there's a way. Come on, disciples, just put your heads together. What have you got there? Build on your strengths and so on. Well, speaking of Moses, this is pretty similar to God's call for him to go and speak to Pharaoh. Moses also had an unbelieving response at first. Remember Exodus 4:2, when he had told God, "I'm a stutterer. I don't speak well. They don't like me anyway. Can we talk about this later?" And God basically said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, a staff. Now you'll remember that with that staff, God showed His power through Moses. But was that because there was any inherent magic in the staff? Was it because it was Moses' magical staff? Of course not. And it's the same thing here with what Jesus is about to have the disciples do. It says in verse 37 and 38, "But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said to Him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?'" So it's the same thing as, what is that in your hand? What do you got there? Go and see. "And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish." So Moses has a little stick to shake in the face of the world's most powerful man. And these disciples had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to divide between 5,000 people. Clearly, the odds are so bad so that there would be no mistake where the power is coming from. Now, throughout the Bible, not only is that happening, the odds are nothing so that God gets all the glory, but throughout the Bible, bread is always a symbol of the presence of God or the Word of God. And fish are a symbol for what? Believers. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, this is a verse that Jesus quotes from when He was in a desolate place being tempted by the devil to use other methods to grow things and make something happen. You're God after all, Jesus. Come on. Make some bread here. Make something happen. Jesus quotes this verse from Deuteronomy 8 when the children of Israel were grumbling the very same complaint. "And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna." That was the bread that came down from heaven. "Manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus Himself was the fulfillment of this. Since He is called the Word of God and the true bread that comes down from heaven. You remember John 1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Jesus said to these same people on this same occasion in John 6:35,
I am the bread of life. This is after he fed them.
John is fast forwarding here. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So what does Jesus give them? He gives them himself, the Word. And then watch what he does. He arranges the rest of the gathering into small groups. It says, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. He arranged them in smaller groups, not to talk about their feelings, not to talk about their need for more physical bread, not to talk about what this bread means to me, but to receive smaller, manageable portions of the same stuff. God gives to us in order to serve others with his own resources. Now notice that the Good Shepherd in the front breaks down the bread in front of them all. And then he gives it to the under-shepherds to hand out in manageable bite-sized chunks in smaller groups. This is identical to what the church would do week after week since then. Verse 41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Broke, divide. Imagine this. Picture this. You don't know what's going on. You're like, okay, we'll hand these out and break them into really small chunks. And look down in the bag. Well, how many did you start with? Well, they're in mine. No, they're in mine. And he said, well, let me look. And there's 5 more in his. He takes it out, 7 more. Just imagine this happening. This fast-paced multiplication. Every time their eyes even looked away the slightest way, Jesus said and commanded, let there be bread, let there be bread. The same voice that said, let there be light at the beginning. Please don't miss this. In doing things exactly this way, Jesus is keeping himself central. He is speaking about himself at every point. And how we do church always makes a theological statement. Everything always says something about God. The only question is whether we'd be making the same statements that Jesus himself made or not. It says in verse 42 that they all ate and were satisfied. Starve yourself from the Word of God for a while, and you know this from your experience, and then come back to it. And it's like drinking water when you're dehydrated. If somebody was to offer you soda, you'd be like, eh, no. The water's so refreshing because you're starving. You're thirsting. So what is it about this bread that would be ultimately satisfying to these people? Well, again, John 6 gives us a deeper interpretation of this event. Hope you got one of your fingers in John 6 because we're going to refer to it a couple times here. But it gives us an interpretation. A deeper meaning, Jesus does himself, interpreting it to these crowds. Some of the Jews that were there and that were fed, they were Jews. They understood, they knew the scriptures, they knew enough to remember that there was a connection between the bread that comes down from heaven, back in Deuteronomy. There was a connection between that bread coming down from God and the prophet that was to come. So some people reacted in this knowledge in John 6:14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. You see, some of those people did see it as a sign, a fulfillment of some type. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He affirms their basic understanding that this bread was about him. And he does it by going deeper. The rest of John 6, he goes deeper and deeper. And horrifies most of them because it was too deep. But this is how Jesus draws people in. By giving them more of the real bread, namely more of his own word
to hear and to understand and believe. It's always viewed as this is good food. He's a good father. He knows what food to give us. So John 6, verses 47 through 51, he continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is saying that when the Word became flesh, He also, in a sense, became bread for us. Truth, real substance that would explain to our minds and to our hearts who He is, what He would do for us. And that last part is crucial. What He's saying here is that the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's crucial. Because at the heart of what Jesus is showing us is what He does for us. How this bread of His flesh would be broken for us. And if we see that, and if we treasure that, we live. And we will always be satisfied. But if we choke on it, if we stumble over it, if we yawn at it, if we roll our eyes and turn away, and we will die as surely as those Israelites who ate the manna in the wilderness died. Verse 43 and 44, "And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." When it's God's infinite resources, there's always more than enough left over. There's a lot of numerical stuff going on here. Don't read too much into that. It's the perfect amount of stuff in the basket. That's true. It's 12 baskets. There's just that. I know. But that's not the main point. In multiplying the bread, He multiplies the fish. In multiplying what the bread symbolized, namely His Word, His truth, He multiplies the fish, the believer. Notice that He does not call Himself the fish that came down from heaven, but only the bread. We've already seen in the book of Acts that one of the ways that Luke likes to describe the church multiplying and growing was that the Word of God increased and multiplied. Acts chapter 12, 24. Earlier in Acts 6, verse 7, "And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So when the Word increases, the believers increase. When the Word multiplies, the believers multiply. This is not about multiplying customers in a crowd. This is about creating life, and only one thing has ever created life in this world, the Word of God. So, yes, it's true, John tells us, the vast majority of this crowd went away disbelieving. Still, the only way that a true gathering will be assembled and created and multiplied is by this bread. So to repeat the big idea, the Word became bread for us to point back up to the Word. Let's apply this to two different areas of our life. First of all, I want to talk to the under-shepherd, anybody who feels called to shepherd, any parent who doesn't feel called to shepherd, you are. Do you ever get the sense that it's getting late and you're in the middle of nowhere and nothing's happening? Say yes. Jesus would point you to the bread that He's given you and feed you with and then have you multiply that, not something else, not some recipe for results that the world hands you. But just like the disciples were students before they were apostles, so the under-shepherds have to be in school the whole time that they're sent on mission. Notice I'm not saying you have to finish school before you go on mission. It's not what I said. You have to constantly be in the school of Christ to be on mission. And what's being commended, especially to young men who hate truth more than anyone because they want to justify their licentious behavior, what happens in the church is that you're told to just go on mission, 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 mission. As if that is a separate thing from studying God's truth. You are being commended by incompetent false shepherds, something that the Bible not only never says, but very specifically speaks against. We are not called to plant churches like Starbucks on every corner. You are to be a disciple the whole time you are on mission. So what ingredients are you feeding with? What power are you trying to multiply with? At the Well, we provided an institution that is modeled with this in mind. It's called the Shepherd's College. And I challenge anybody who's called to be a shepherd and feed others to benefit from it. The next class in our summer semester is going to be Christology, which is just a fancy word for the doctrine of Christ. Everything the Bible teaches about Jesus for 13 weeks. So please consider attending. To the starving seeker, Mark chapter 6 speaks to the starving seeker. I don't mind that word seeker. It has to be qualified. When you hear Jesus interpreting words in John 6 to these crowds, how do you take them to heart? Do you understand that what he means when he warns us not to come to him to have our fill? I just thought of a country music song just out of nowhere. Holy Spirit inspired, thinking of a country music song. Drugs or Jesus? You know, because they're almost the same. Do you understand what Jesus means when he warns us not to come to him to have our fill, but to see the signs pointing upward, outward, away from our self-centered, passing away, market-driven, perceived psychological needs, and toward an infinite provision? I personally don't mind using the word seeker, as long as we only define that the way the Bible does. There's only one kind of seeker, aside from Christ. But it's somebody who the Holy Spirit has awakened and set on a hungry path to God's Word. And if you want to define seeker some other way and define Jesus as satisfying some lesser thing, you might be able to build a crowd. But then Jesus would tell you that you're not wandering around because you're seeking. What he wants to say to every sinner is that the reason you're wandering, looking for love in all the wrong places, is because you're starving. And you might be curious enough to join a crowd every once in a while. But the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, am I hungry enough to taste and see that the Lord is good? Will I be humble enough to admit that I can't be righteous before a perfectly righteous and holy judge who sees into the depths of my heart and knows that my best religion on my best day is nothing but filthy, wasted, Isaiah 64, 6 says, polluted garments. That's your best religion. Imagine the stuff you actually do 24/7. Okay? Jesus wants us to look deep into our hearts, which would only scratch the surface of what he can see into. The only righteousness that will cut it in the courtroom on that day of a perfectly righteous judge is a perfectly righteous righteousness. Jesus was born under the law, and he lived the life that you should have lived. And he died the traitor's death that you should have died. And if you do not believe in him, when you die, you will die that death in hell. But Jesus absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. Will you humble yourselves and confess your sins to him? The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean that he's faithful and just to do it because he has to, because you're so great. He must, because his own son came as a pledge and died on behalf of a people. And all those who will trust in him right now will have a perfect salvation that no one can take away from you. You can't even lose it. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. No one is stronger than the Father, and no one can pry them out of my Father's hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If you trust in him now, if you repent of your sins, turn from your life and your wicked ways, and believe in his Son, and know that on the cross, all of your sins, even the ones you commit in the future, have been nailed to the cross in him. The Father looked at him and saw every disgusting one of your intentions and punished him instead. And then when he gave Christ that, he took his righteous robes off and he places them on you when you believe. And no one can pry them off. That's a perfect good news. That's not a drug. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect provision in Christ. We thank you that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, that satisfies our soul, that obeyed the law for us, that spoke the truth in compassion to us, and in sternness when we need it. So we pray now that you would send the Holy Spirit to break up the hardened soil of our disbelief and the sense in which this is unintelligible to us because we are distracted, we are weak, we are sinful. So please, Lord, unplug our ears, lift the scales off our eyes, and make us see your beauty and the glory of your Son, taking upon himself the chastisement that would have rightly fallen upon us. And make us hungry and humble to receive from him a righteousness, a perfect peace that is ours in heaven, kept undefiled through faith. Awaken our hearts now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.